Well, thank you, John. If you'd like to turn with me it's Jonah chapter 3 is our reading this evening. The book of Jonah and chapter 3. Please do have your Bibles open. It will be on the screen as well, I believe. But do have your Bibles open at Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, calling out, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. Well, let's just come before God in prayer before we look at that passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this true account from Scripture. We thank you for this historical event and this great time of mass repentance and revival. Lord, we long to see times such as that in our own day, but we thank you that this is something that you can do and you've been pleased to do in the past. We thank you for Jonah and his example, but we pray that we'll be encouraged as we look at this book now. I pray you'd be preparing us by your Spirit, be preparing our hearts to receive your word. Be with me as I speak, and would what I say be truly your words. Would they be truthful and scriptural and saturated with the things that you would have me say. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do have the passage that we've just read open in front of you. Our particular text for this evening is going to be the fourth verse of this chapter. So Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. I wonder when the last time was that you had a chance to share the gospel with an unbeliever. And the last few months, I know, have been very different to usual. And perhaps for a lot of us, I know me included, our opportunities to speak to our friends, neighbours, colleagues, people we might meet out and about have been very limited. For me, working from home means I don't have time to chat to my colleagues in the office like I normally would. And we've missed being able to go out on the parks over the summer and share the gospel there. But now things have started to loosen up a little. We should be seeking to use the opportunities that we do have where we can to honour the Great Commission. And we have to be careful when we're looking at the Old Testament when we try to apply things to a New Testament context. But I think there's four things that we can learn from this verse from the book of Jonah to help us in our evangelism. So we've got four simple points this evening, and very helpfully and conveniently for me, there are four M's. Four M's. So firstly then, the man. Almost every sinner who's been saved by the word of God has had it preached to them by a man. There's rare exceptions, if you think of perhaps Paul and his conversion. But even in that situation, it wasn't long until a man, Ananias, met with him and opened the word of God to him. And if you ladies are sat here thinking this doesn't apply to you, well, listen up. It is true that God's word tells us that only men are to speak God's word in a church service, but God's word is not only to be shared in a church service. Evangelists, speakers, and missionaries with a capital M, I suppose, job title, they might all be men, but all of us, without exception, are called to evangelize unbelievers, to speak the gospel to them, and to see them as our mission field. But let's look at God's man in this passage that we've read this evening and how he and his example can encourage us. If you look down with me again at verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3, and we'll reread it together now. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Get 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah began to go into the city. Well, most of us know our Bibles fairly well, and I hope most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah, how he rebelled against God, how he was swallowed by the big fish and after 3 days was vomited onto dry land, how he repented and went to Nineveh and preached the gospel, and then the book ends with him going outside the city to see what will happen and his subsequent anger against God. But then the book ends abruptly, and Jonah, I suppose, sort of disappears off the biblical history. He appears in scripture and then he's gone. We get a brief mention in 2 Kings 14, which tells us that Jonah was alive during the reign of Jeroboam II, which was in the period after Israel and Judah had split, and Jeroboam was the king of the northern half of the kingdom of Israel. But we don't know what happened to Jonah after this book ends. There's reference to him in the New Testament, but that's only referencing the events that happen in this account here. So it's only what we're going to find in this book that can tell us more about Jonah's character. What sort of man is it that God chooses to go into his mission field? Well, there's two things I think that we can glean from the rest of these short chapters of Jonah. And firstly, that Jonah was a man of God. Now, there are some scholars that have tried to contend this, but hopefully if you'll look at a selection of verses throughout the book that we'll go through, we can see this isn't the case. Look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." We see that Jonah knew the one true God. And he didn't just know about God. He really knew him. If we reread the verse, "And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And this is true of all believers. All true believers must know who God is, but we must know him in reverent fear. And we see further evidence that Jonah was a believer in that he called out to God in his hard times. If you'll look at chapter 2 with me, here we see Jonah's prayer, I suppose at his really lowest point. And this, when we look at it, surely this is the prayer of a believer. He acknowledges his sin before God, but he appeals to God's character. And we'll look at this great truth that he voices at the end of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jonah knew God's salvation very visibly. He was a man delivered, metaphorically speaking, from death itself. He was a man who died and then after 3 days was raised from the grave, so to speak. Jonah may not have realized it, but his miraculous deliverance from death was a type of Christ himself. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, 39 to 40, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Even at the end of the book, when Jonah is angry with God, he still manages to voice great truths about God, ones that we still love to quote. If you look at chapter 4 and the end of verse 2, he says, "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So I think we can say and we can see from the book that Jonah really was a believer. He was a man of God. But secondly, what we see about him is that Jonah was a man who sinned. He may have been a man of God, but he was a man who sinned. I think all of us have parts of our lives that we'd rather hadn't happened. Perhaps there's that story you wish your parents would stop telling about when you were younger. But as Christians, when we give in to our sinful desires, we often and usually show real shame. And we certainly wouldn't want it sort of plastered there for everybody to see. And yet here we have what's a fairly warts and all account of the life of Jonah, at least this short episode. In chapter one, he does actively the opposite of what God asks him to do. There's no sort of ambiguity. He just turns and he goes the other way. And then Jonah repents of his sin and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches the gospel to them. But by chapter four, he's not only disobeying God, he's angry with God. He doesn't show any care for the people who have just been saved by his preaching. And it's evidence, really, that the scripture is divinely inspired, because this isn't the sort of hero that we come up with for the sort of the prophet of God. When we think about even other characters in the Bible, there's some people we think we might like to be like, maybe sort of Moses or David or Peter or Paul, but not Jonah. And yet, for the most part, we are like Jonah. I'd rather be like Daniel or Gideon than Jonah. But if I'm honest with myself, I often sin. I often disobey. But let this be an encouragement to you. If you're saying to yourself that you must wait until you're holy enough to share the gospel, or if you're waiting until you're confident enough to share the gospel, then the answer isn't to wait or to run away. If you know you're a sinner, but you know you've been made a man of God, then you are called to go and share the good news with the lost. I grew up at Bethel, and as many as you know, sort of over the wall behind the pulpit, they have the Great Commission, as it appears in Mark, sort of printed on the wall. And I still remember it as it's written there, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And it didn't say, "Go ye who fancy it," or "Go ye who have the time," or even "go ye who are particularly gifted." No, "go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And perhaps, like me, you're very afraid of speaking to others about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you don't know what to say or don't have the words. But the Lord provides us with the strength we need. Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Like I said, we've missed being able to go out on the parks this summer. I'm sure the rest of the team will tell you the same. But I'll let you into a secret about when I go out and speak to people. Every single time, I'm gripped with nervousness. What will they think? Will they laugh at us? Will they be angry with us? Will they be apathetic? And my nervousness continues from when we get out of the car and when we sort of walk across the park to the people we're going to speak to. But the moment I begin to speak to somebody and speak about the gospel, something changes. There's a confidence that I know doesn't come from within myself. I am weak and fearful, but God is mighty and powerful. But if I waited in the car until that moment when I felt sort of confident enough to go out and speak to people, well, I would never leave the car. So don't wait until you're perfect to spread the gospel. Please don't misinterpret me. What I'm not saying is that our lives should undermine our gospel, our message. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't make every effort to be holy. We should be. We shouldn't be deliberately hypocritical, but we must go. Go and speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 to 31. I'm just going to read from this passage. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing to boast in. Jonah had nothing to boast in. And despite his sin, he was still the man that God used in Nineveh. And this gives us hope. If God can use a man like Jonah, then he can use men and women like us. So we've seen the man, Jonah, but next we're going to look at the mission. So the man and the mission. Well, evangelism is a mission. That's why we have missionaries. If you look back with me at Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, we'll read it again. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah's mission field was Nineveh. And we've read God's second call to Nineveh in verse 2. And we read how vast a city it was in verse 3. But I think we tend to forget how exactly sort of where Nineveh was. It was the capital of Assyria, Israel's greatest enemy during this period. That sort of entire period of their history was dominated by this fear of Assyria. And with good reason, because it was only a few years later that Assyria did capture the northern kingdom of Israel. For us, it might be easy to imagine it like being called to go to Berlin in the late 1930s or Moscow in the 1980s. It's no wonder that Jonah didn't want to go. He was faced with two prospects. Either the Ninevites rejected his message, which would put his life potentially on the line, or they accepted it, in which case, to Jonah, that was an even more horrifying outcome. He makes this clear at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the trouble is, Jonah's not viewing his mission with God's view. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And he was coming from the presumption that the Israelites deserved God's forgiveness, but the Assyrians didn't. But God is sovereign over salvation, and he will forgive who he chooses. The whole Old Testament is littered with examples of Gentiles whom God saves. Think of Rahab or Ruth or Nebuchadnezzar. Not people that we'd expect to find in heaven, and yet we will. But I think there is a challenge to us, even in Jonah's frustration about his mission. It's very clear from chapter 4 and verse 2 that Jonah expected his mission to succeed. He might not have wanted it to, but he had a very clear understanding of the character and nature of the God who had sent him. If God had sent him, then it was for a purpose. Jonah knew the truth that's expressed in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. My word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And do we approach our mission with the same attitude? Do we expect it to succeed? I think we can be in danger of thinking of our evangelism a little bit like an episode of Thunderbirds. I'm a very big fan of Thunderbirds, but every episode involves somebody who's in mortal danger and international rescue must come out and rescue them. But every rescue is touch and go. Will they save them? Won't they save them? And it makes for a very tense TV show. But God's rescue is not like that. When he sets his sights on a lost sinner, their salvation is absolutely certain. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 10 and verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And this is the truth of about the mission in the passage. Nineveh might have been the mission field, and Jonah might have been the man entrusted with the mission. But in reality, it was God's mission. And the same is true of us. Our mission is stated very clearly for us in Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20. I'm sure it's a passage we all know. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." But you'll notice that our mission is God's mission too. The Great Commission is flanked either side by the reminder that Christ is sovereign over it. So our mission field might be very different to Jonah's. For most of us living where we are, our mission field is Wigston, Opie, Great Glen, Leicester. But we're to remember that just as Jonah's mission was God's mission, so ours is too. So we've seen the man, Jonah, and we've seen his mission field, Nineveh. And thirdly, we must look at his method. So man, the man, the mission, and the method. We'll reread chapter 3 and verse 4. Hopefully you'll be familiar with it by the end of the evening. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. This might seem like a very simple and very obvious point, but Jonah went and he called out. And going and speaking might be something we all know intellectually, but is it something that we're doing? Are we being not just hearers of the word, but doers also? 1 Peter 1 verse 25 tells us that the word is the good news that was preached to you. And all of you that are believers here, how were you saved? Well, at some point you had the word of God open to you and someone interpreted it. And this is the pattern that's set down by scripture. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, or Paul and the Philippian jailer. And I think we sometimes think of our evangelism more like the sort of the political campaign trail. As if we need to make our policies appear as popular as possible so we'll win over the voters. How often do we hear our politicians announce an incredible new policy just before an election, desperate to win our votes? But our mission isn't to be like that. We are to be urgent, but not desperate. The trouble when politicians are desperate for your vote is they promise things they can't deliver. And we soon find after the election how often some of those promises are hollow and dishonest. And we mustn't slip into this trap as Christians. We can think of some obvious ideas of people trying to make the gospel more palatable, like sort of health and wealth preachers. But we do have to be careful ourselves. When we were at university, the Christian Union would regularly put on events to share the gospel. And often these were over a lunchtime, and the CU would put on a lunch to go with it. But the trouble was, when the flyers were handed out to people on campus, they would say, "Free lunch," and then in tiny small print, and a talk on the meaning of life. And the only indication that this was a Christian event at all was a tiny logo in one corner at the bottom. And this was dishonest. And what's more, unbelievers knew this was dishonest. They're not stupid. One of my wife's friends remarked to her that they knew full well that this was an evangelistic event, after they'd been handed a flyer on campus, but they wished that the Christian Union had been more upfront about what it was. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Are we ashamed of the gospel? Do we believe that the gospel has power? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit is truly capable of softening stubborn hearts? The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Often people argue that if God is sovereign in salvation, then why would we evangelise? But the truth is that this should be an encouragement to us. The Great Commission, it begins with a statement of the sovereignty of God and then says to go and evangelise because of that. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. That Christ has made us fishers of men. But I think we can sometimes think of that like the disciples gloomily sort of casting their nets all night, not catching anything. But when we obey Christ and cast the net as he commands, then we will catch the exact number of fish that he intends. If God's elect are out there, and scripture tells us that they are, but they've not yet heard the gospel, then it's our delight and our privilege to take that message to them. We don't know who they are, but we are Christ's tool as he brings the other sheep back to the fold. Jesus says it in John 3:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. What was it the Lord said to Paul when he was in Corinth? Do not be afraid, he says, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. God knows who his elect are. He knew them before they were saved in Corinth. He had many in the city who were his people. All Paul had to do was teach, and the sovereign God would do the rest. And it didn't rely upon the convincing nature of Paul's message. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 1, that's a really helpful and relevant passage this evening. 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll read from verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Are we going? Are we calling out? Well, we've seen the man and the mission and the method. So finally, we're going to see the message. We'll read verse 4 again. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And Jonah's initial message is one of judgment. Some people theorise that Jonah was sort of being miserly and only saying the minimum he could get away with. But I don't think that's true. The New Testament passages that describe the sign of Jonah make it very clear that the Ninevites knew of Jonah's disobedience and miraculous delivery. And unless they were there when he was vomited up onto the beach, then I can only see that Jonah had told that them himself. And the general principle of Jonah's message here is the same message that's repeated throughout the entirety of Scripture. Salvation first begins with a great awareness of sin. Imagine with me for a moment that you're on holiday in the Caribbean. I know it's unlikely these days, but imagine you are and you're enjoying a lovely swim in the sea. It's beautifully warm and still, the sun is shining, the skies are clear. It's a beautiful day, but suddenly a boat pulls up alongside you and they say you've got to get in immediately. But why would you? Why would you want to? You're enjoying yourself, you're on your holiday, it's a wonderful day. But the moment that they tell you that you're being circled by sharks and you look up and you see the fins swimming around you, you will cling to that boat as quickly as you can. You will jump aboard. And when you realise that you've sinned against God, when you realise the gravity of what that means, then you will cling to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Salvation must begin with genuine repentance, and that begins with knowing what we are saved from. If our greatest need was satisfaction, God would have sent us a satisfier. If our greatest need was a new direction, God would have sent us a teacher. If our greatest need was a companion, God would have sent us a friend. And Christ is all of these things. But our greatest need is a salvation. So God sent us a saviour. Jonah's message to the Ninevites began with the offence that they had caused God. It began with their sin, and they threw themselves upon God's mercy. And this is the pattern for New Testament preaching too. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we read what John the Baptist says when he begins his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the next chapter, Christ begins his ministry. And 4 verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as if that isn't enough, I suppose the true pattern for New Testament preaching is given to us in Acts 2, where Peter stands up at Pentecost and delivers that great sermon. And he begins by telling the crowd their sins. He tells them that they have crucified the very Messiah that they were waiting for. Acts chapter 2, 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the response of the people in the following verse 37 is the only right response to these charges. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a progression in salvation. It begins with being cut to the heart, which leads to repentance and culminates in faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we can't miss out the first two steps. We need all three together. But we have a more glorious message than Jonah. Jonah suspected that God would forgive the Ninevites, but he wasn't sure. He went out of the city to watch and see if there would be fireworks. The Ninevites would have heard of Jonah's deliverance after his sins, but they couldn't be certain that even with their sackcloth and ashes, that God would save them. But we preach a message that is more certain. Read from Matthew 12, verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We can preach the sure and certain hope of the forgiveness of sins, because one greater than Jonah has come. When people are cut to the heart, we can tell them of the very God whom they have aggrieved, who sent his only Son, who died to bear the penalty for their sins. He spent 3 days in the heart of the earth and rose in defeat of death. We preach Christ and him crucified. Jonah could give the Ninevites no surety, but we have Christ, who says whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we've seen the man, Jonah, we've seen his mission, Nineveh, his method, going and speaking, and his message, a repentance for sins. And as we think of our own evangelism, we will remember that we are God's man. We're not to make excuses, but go ourselves. Will we go to the people that God has called us to, those around us, those in Leicester, those whom we meet? Will our method be going and speaking, not watering down our message? And will that message be one of the great severity of sin, the great need for repentance, and the great, great salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, may God help us by his Spirit as we go about following his great commission. Amen. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen.